And that wonderful hymn is a hymn that really sets before us the reality of the radical humility that we need to possess in God's presence as people of faith, recognizing that indeed we come to God empty-handed. There is nothing in our hands that we could bring to Him that would make us acceptable by Him. But instead, what we do with those hands that are empty of our own merit is take hold of Christ's cross, to trust in Him, and to know that through Him, all is well. If you please join with me in turning in your Bibles this morning, we're going to continue to study Matthew's Gospel by making our way now into Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 begins what is often referred to as the fourth discourse in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel contains within it six great collections of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount. But also in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives instructions to his disciples as they take part in that first pioneering missionary journey. And then beginning in Matthew 13, there are the parables of the kingdom. That's the third discourse. And then here beginning in chapter 18, we find the fourth discourse, really a series of teachings that are set before us to tell us how we are to live as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And so I'll begin reading with verse 1 of chapter 18 and read down to verse 14. And this is God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And this is the word of God that never returns to him void, but always accomplishes the purposes for which he sends it forth. May God accomplish his purposes in our lives through Matthew chapter 18 today. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, it is a very cheering sight to see the sunlight streaming through our windows this morning, to know that you are the God who created the light which guides us through this world. And yet, Father, we are thankful even more so for the spiritual light that is found in your word, which indeed is a light for our path and a lamp for our feet. And we pray, O God, that by the Spirit of the resurrected and ascended Savior Jesus Christ, that you would take away our darkness, our misunderstanding, our ignorance, and help us to know the values of your kingdom and how we who are citizens within it are to embrace those priorities. Bless us, Lord. Strengthen us even now in our studies together, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this fourth discourse is precipitated by the disciples asking Jesus a question. Here in the first verse of chapter 18, the disciples come to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And the fact that the disciples would pose this question to Jesus just demonstrates that they have not yet truly understood the workings of the kingdom of heaven. It has been in the latter portion of Matthew chapter 17 that Jesus, for the second time, has spoken very clearly about the pending death that he would suffer for the sake of his people. We find in verse 22 of the previous chapter, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." Jesus has spoken with clarity when he has declared his coming crucifixion. He has set aside parable. He has set aside anything that might be misconstrued, and he has declared with clarity what is soon to take place. But nonetheless, the disciples, in asking this question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" show that they have not yet grasped how Christ's sacrifice, how Christ's gracious service on Calvary, indeed sets the tone for everything that should take place within the kingdom that is founded upon his work. The disciples here have not embraced the way in which sacrifice and service are the very bedrock of the kingdom. And indeed, by asking this question, they show that they are still looking at their participation in the kingdom in terms of what it will bring to them. Maybe by way of importance, maybe by way of reputation, maybe by way of prestige, maybe even by way of stuff. They say, "Jesus, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" But we need to ask ourselves this morning, before we press any further into this chapter, why do we find it so hard to grasp how the kingdom of heaven truly works? We all struggle in this fashion, even as the disciples did. And as we make our way through this fourth discourse, we realize that even as Jesus addresses them here and tells them the very antidote that would humble them in light of their pride, that they continue to struggle. Because later on, even as Jesus puts a child in their midst here to show them the true dynamics of the kingdom, they're going to brush children aside and not want them to draw near to Christ. And later on, even as Jesus tells them here how they are to be great in the kingdom of heaven, James and John are going to send their own mother to do their dirty work, to request Jesus to give her children, her sons, the most prominent places in his kingdom. They struggled immensely with really grasping how the kingdom works. And we do as well, if we are honest. We also struggle. We need our thinking to be corrected. We need to understand how Christ's sacrifice and Christ's service sets the tone for every dimension of who we are as a gathered people, as the household of faith, as those who are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, indeed, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. We need to be very careful that the consumeristic mentality in the evangelical church at large does not seep into our own attitude towards the church. Because again, you look at the disciples here, and what they wanted to know was not how they could serve the church, but how the church might serve them. And really isn't that incipient in the mentality so often found today? People going to church, not asking how can I minister and bless and be an encouragement to others, but always asking first and foremost and maybe exclusively, what will this institution do for me? But even if we keep that at arm's length, we still need to be on guard against other ways that the kind of arrogance that the disciples show here would not belong in our own hearts and in our own assembly. Watching out against denominational pride and snobbery. Watching out against seasons of prayerless self-reliance as though we are able in our own strength to do what Jesus would have us to do. Watching against cliquishness as though there are only some whom we would accept and others we keep at arm's length, keeping accounts of our service, particularly in contrasting our service and our commitment with those whom we think are not as committed as we. Oh, we need to grasp how the kingdom of heaven truly works, to set aside all pride and to embrace, after the pattern of Jesus, our Redeemer, the call to sacrifice and service. Well, Jesus here, as he addresses this question that reveals so much about the hearts of the disciples at this time, he shows us then how it is that we can set aside this pride, that we can replace it with the humility of true trust, true belief in him. And the first thing, the first step in this process really is to see again the tenderness of Jesus Christ. So Jesus gives the disciples an object lesson here in verse 2. Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. And just the fact here that there would be a child or maybe even children close to Jesus is significant. That when Jesus called, the child would come, that is significant. That the child would come to Jesus and then let Jesus put him in the midst of this group of big, scary men. That is significant. That as the other Gospels tell us, that Jesus took that child up in his arms, this being a fairly small child. That is significant because all these things we see, the tenderness of Jesus. Because children are amazing judges of character. And they don't go running into the arms of people that they are frightened by, that would scare them, that they don't feel that they can trust. This child runs to Jesus when called and allows Jesus to take him up in his arms. I can remember a time, a number of years ago, when one of the children of the church came up to me after the morning service. And I'd been accustomed when my kids were younger of picking them up and very often turning them upside down. It was just a thing that we did. And so without thinking, I grabbed this kid here in the church and turned her upside down and put her down. And clearly, being turned upside down was not part of her normal routine. She looked at me and with a chubby finger, she said, "You're a bad man." Never would a child say that of Jesus, for his tenderness, his gentleness, his welcoming spirit was there to be seen. Jesus is so mighty. And we've seen his might in Matthew's gospel. He is the mighty storm stiller. He is the mighty water walker. He is the evil spirit evictor. And as he has come to destroy the work of the devil, he is the mighty snake slayer. But here we also see him as the gentle carrier of children, the gentle lifter of lambs, the gentler cuddler of kids. This is the tender Savior that we turn to, that we worship, that we trust even today. We saw this even on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus' true glory and identity was revealed, the splendor of his deity shining forth. And yet he was the one that after the light receded, set his hands on the disciples and said to them, "Do not fear," and he raised them up. We saw it when Jesus descended the mountain, and there he walked into an argument, the people wondering why it was his disciples could not cast out the demon that had possessed the son. And Jesus saying in aggravation, "Oh, perverse and unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you?" But when it came down to it, and when the need was there, oh, Jesus tenderly heals that child. the tenderness of Jesus on display. Never has a heart been more kind. Never has been a soul been more sensitive to the needs of others. Never has there been an individual more responsive when weakness is on display. Your tears are never wasted if by faith they become a lens which focuses your gaze on the compassion of the tender Christ. If you are lonely, He is there in all tenderness. If you are despairing, He is there in all gentleness. If you are frustrated, His arms are open wide. If you are weary and heavily burdened, He has called you to Himself. And if you are penitent, grieving over your sin, know that He will receive you as you trust in His blood shed on the cross to cleanse you. The tenderness of Jesus. What a beautiful, beautiful Savior we serve. And so the call then comes to each and every one of us today. Turn and become as a child. Because that's Jesus' message there to the disciples, isn't it, in verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we first notice here that Jesus doesn't exactly answer their question, at least initially. He actually makes the stakes much, much greater. Because the question that the disciples pose assumes that they are already participants in the kingdom. They just want to know what the pecking order will be. Who will be greatest? Who will be at the top of the heap? But notice Jesus smashes their presumptiveness here and says, unless you turn and become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's not worry about greatness yet. Let's not worry yet about standing out in the crowd. Let's just worry about getting in the first place. What are the requirements? What is necessary in order to have a place in this kingdom that is defined by and built upon the foundation of the sacrifice of Jesus and the service that He's rendered to us in our sin and in our death? And so we need to realize here that when Jesus says, truly I say to you, that He wants our attention. He wants to make sure that we are looking at these things and listening to these things with all of the attentiveness that our souls can muster. There is nothing more significant than this. This is the key to open the lock of the door that would lead to life and joy everlasting. Does Jesus have your attention this morning? And so He says then, this is what is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven, that you need to turn. And what a beautiful, beautiful picture what Jesus is setting before us here. Because even though we might think about turning in the sense of repentance, and it's a similar sort of idea, just on face value, it means you're going one direction, right? And He says you gotta no longer go in that direction, but turn in another direction. And so the direction that they've been going in is a direction of pride and conceit, and they're looking for the church to serve them. They want to be part of the kingdom so that it can raise them up, not worrying about how they can serve others, but how they in turn can be served. And Jesus says, that's the course you're on. That's the path you're walking. He says, you've got to turn from it. You've got to turn from it. Another path, another way, a different direction entirely. Now, I love a literal translation of Jeremiah 31:18. And not all the English translations, I think, do service to what Jeremiah says, representing the people and their intercession before the Lord. Because in Jeremiah 31:18, Jeremiah says, turn me and I will be turned. Right? He's saying to God, you turn me and then I'll be turned. And it's the same setting here of repenting and moving away from what is wrong and deadly to our souls and instead turning to what is right and where we find safety in the salvation of our God. So we understand here that ultimately to heed Christ's command to turn, to be so utterly transformed that our feet would no longer be going down the path of pride, but rather in this new path that is bound up in a child, that God's going to have to do that work. That even though we are called to turn, that the deep turning within our souls is a work of God's grace to grant us the repentance of our former sin and to grant us the desire to embrace His uprightness in this moment forward. It is yours even here, you see, to ask. Even in the command that Jesus gives, it is merely yours to request. The work is not a work that ultimately rests on your shoulders. Say to God anew this morning, turn me, Lord, and I will be turned. And so Jesus says then, you need to become like children. Well, what is it about children that Jesus wants us to emulate? Children aren't innocent, especially. I was a child once. I can say that about myself, if no other children. Neither is it the issue of being lacking in understanding, as though Jesus here is commending immature thought or immaturity of any type. That's not the point. But he goes on to say, what about children we are to imitate? Verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child. Or as he says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. So he's talking about the humility, the meekness of trust. The reliance that children have upon their caregivers, their mom, their dad, their grandparents, their older siblings, in which children understand and make no apology for the fact that they need help at every step along the way. And they know that the things that they are going to have to do, they're only going to be able to do them if they get the help of those caregivers in their lives. And so they accept that. And they just go with that. And they don't struggle against that. They know that as part of who they are to need the help of others. And that is what Jesus is commending here, that we would be humble, not arrogant like the disciples question or like we're inclined to be, humble. And indeed that we are believing, that is to say we are trusting in Christ and in His work and in the kingdom promises that He sets before us, that we receive not in our own merit, but simply trusting that He gives them to us as a free gift. That's why children set an example for us. Humble reliance. That's why I put the image that I did on the front of the bulletin. Right? And the bigger picture that I extracted it from is a beautiful picture. There was a tree off in the distance, and clearly that was the destination. And as Dad was taking his two girls to that destination through this beautiful field of tulips, clearly he needed to pick them up. Otherwise they weren't going to make it to their goal. Or you think about errands. Mom says to the kid, it's time for errands. We're going to go to Wegmans. Mom helps put on the shoes. And this time of year, Mom helps put on the jacket and put on the hat. And then Mom puts the child in the car seat and Mom straps the car seat down. And Mom turns the key, or nowadays hits the button and starts the car, and Mom knows how to get to the store, and Mom takes out the child and puts them in the really cool, I wish I had these when I was a kid, the really cool cart at Wegmans that looks like a car, and pushes the kid around and knows what groceries to get for dinner that night and puts them there all in the cart, and then goes to the cashier and pulls out that magic card that you swipe or that you insert, and suddenly the groceries belong to you. And then you load up the car, not using plastic bags, but recyclable bags, right? Or reusable bags. And then you drive home, and then you take everyone out, and you put the groceries away, and then you start to cook. And the child just knows that at the end of this, dinner will be served. But every step along the way, that child has been absolutely reliant on his mother to bring that good thing to pass. Oh, that is what Jesus is commending us to us today. That we would know that we are to glorify Jesus by making much of Him. He is everything for you. He is your all in all. It is yours simply to depend upon Him. He made you, for He is the sovereign Creator. He sustained you, for God sustains all things by the power of Christ's Word. And in your need of salvation, He came down and He suffered. And He died, and He rose, and He ascended, and He has baptized the church with the Holy Spirit. And in your own personal life, He has convicted you of your sin. He has converted your soul. He has opened your heart. He has given you faith. He has justified you. He is sanctifying you. He is guiding you through the decisions of life. He's preserving you by His protecting love. He's persevering you in the things of faith. And one day He will perfect your soul. He will resurrect your body. He will vindicate you before a watching universe as belonging to Him. And He will make all things new and place you in that renewed universe where you can have joy with Him forever. He is your all in all. Or He is nothing to you. There is no middle ground. You can try to do it yourself. And if you want to do it yourself, you've got lots of choices. Every other religion, except for biblical Christianity, is a choice if you want to do it yourself. And you don't even need things recognizable truly as religion in the traditional sense, because there are self-help resources all around you, life coaches, ways that you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And if that's your inclination this morning, then nothing I can say will persuade you otherwise. But I can tell you this, you will fail. You will fail. You will not succeed. You will not be able to save yourself. Faith begins by accepting what Jesus says about you. And He has said about you that you are a bruised reed. He has said about you that you are a smoldering wick. He has said about you that you are a sick one in need of a physician. He has said about you that you are heavily burdened. He has said about you that you are weary and needing rest and peace. These are the things He has said about you, the things He has said about me. That being the case, we really have no choice but to be as children and to say, Jesus, if that is who I am, I praise You and I thank You and I trust in You today that You are who You are to be the one able to deliver my soul from death. Well, it's in light of this whole context that Jesus then turns and gives us important instruction about how those who are humble like children would receive others who likewise are part of this kingdom of humble believers. And so you notice there in verse 5 that the call is to receive others who trust Jesus with a childlike faith. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, the whole sense of this being a corporate endeavor is not surprising. Jesus says here to all His disciples in verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, He's addressing that dynamic, right, that it's not them as individuals, but them as a category. They are to become like children. You can't enter the kingdom. And so there's that corporate reality. When He talks in verse 4 about humbling oneself like a child to be great in the kingdom of heaven, there's another reminder that they are being called to leadership. Right? There is real leadership within the church, real authority that is granted, but it is a service leadership. It is a service authority in which greatness is defined by humility, not by arrogance and conceit. But these things, again, are reminders that there is this dynamic, even at these opening verses of Matthew 18, of the fact that to be one who trusts in Jesus like a child automatically puts us in relationship with others who are seeking to trust Jesus like a child. And so Jesus here then quite rightly says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. What a beautiful calling here, right? The idea of reception of somebody. It means to welcome them, to have an open door policy to them, to embrace them, to have them, in a sense, as they are. Not as you wish them to be, or not after you hope that they change in X, Y, or Z, but as they are. They're just welcome. Right? You put out the mat and you say, welcome into my life, you who also are a child of God. Notice he says here that whoever does this in my name. And this is not based upon natural affinity. Right, where we might say about something, you know, I just find it so easy to talk to that person. We've got so much in common. You know, it's just really simple to have a friendship with that person. Those things are great. But he says, in my name, this is not natural affinity. This is not because of similar lifestyles or demographic details. He says, in my name, this is spiritual unity that is on display here. And Jesus says that when you receive one such child in my name, you actually receive me. And this is one of the great themes in Matthew's gospel. We've seen it already, right? We saw it when Jesus says, whoever receives you, speaking to the disciples, receives me, and they will get a prophet's reward. So his ambassadors, those who went proclaiming his kingdom, to receive them was tantamount to receiving Christ, the King of the kingdom, himself. And maybe the example that comes most readily to mind is in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus tells those who are his sheep, when he commends them for welcoming him and giving him food and drink and visiting him in prison, and they say, when did we ever do this? And he says, whenever you did it for one of these, the least of my brothers, you've done it for me. And so as one preacher has said, there is no surer way of securing Christ for our own than the loving reception of his children. To have that welcoming disposition, to have that receptive attitude, to be those who are embracing others in the faith. Oh, if Jesus indeed is there in them and through them, to have those brothers and sisters is to have Christ. Now, we might turn that on its head, right? If Jesus seems far from you today, maybe you have to ask if it's because you've kept his people far from you today. Or certain ones of his people who are hard for you, you've kept them far from you today. Are there any who you would not willingly serve? Are there any, if their name came up on your phone as calling you, that you'd hit reject instead of accept? Are there any who, when they open their mouths, you sigh or roll your eyes? Are there any, when you see them, that you turn the other direction to avoid them? As you avoid them, Jesus is saying, you're actually avoiding him. Receive others who trust Jesus with childlike faith. But there's another side of this there in verse 6 and following, isn't there? Not only are we to receive them, but we're not to make them stumble. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the heart of the sea. Now, I think it's regrettable that the English translations, many of them, do not retain the essence of the original language here throughout these verses. Because in many instances, instead of retaining the language of causing someone to stumble, they talk about causing someone to sin. And it's not as though these things are opposite one another. But by remembering that Jesus is warning us against causing someone else to stumble, it actually links up with the previous chapter, verse 27. Jesus told Peter, however, not to give offense to them or not to cause them to stumble, take this coin and give it for my tax and yours. And we talked last time, Jesus was free, but he voluntarily surrendered his freedom. Right? He was the Son. He didn't need to pay that tax, but he did it because he didn't want a secondary thing to get in the way of what is most important. And in context here, I think that's exactly the inference that Jesus is saying, woe to you if you make someone stumble. That is to say, if in your own pride or if your own self-importance, that so overrides everything else, that people in the church are disillusioned by you. They are discouraged by you. They don't see Christ in you, but rather they walk away saying, boy, I guess the church is just like every other organization. People are just looking to get ahead. People are just looking to build up their own little kingdom. They maybe can't do it in the workplace. Maybe they can't do it politically. But in the church, they can be a big deal. That's what Jesus is saying here. We don't make children, those who have childlike faith, who are endeavoring to depend on Christ for everything. We don't want to make them stumble in that endeavor by living according to our own pride, making mountains out of molehills, making things of second importance to be the most important things, majoring in the minors, doing all those self-assertive things that make it out as though we and our opinions and our preferences are the things that must prevail. And so what Jesus is saying here, obviously, is that we must not actively promote sin to one another. But really, the issue is that we would discourage and tear down and disillusion others by living, as one preacher has said, in an atmosphere of carnality and selfishness. Now notice that Jesus says, he says here in verse 7, woe. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom these temptations come. There's so much warning here to cause one of these little ones to stumble after this fashion. It would be better to have one of the large upper millstones, and the language here is one that was not hand manipulated, but was turned by a donkey or another beast of burden, to have that immense millstone fastened around your neck and thrown into the heart of the sea. Better for such a one to have that fate than to be handed over to God in the condition of making someone else stumble. Or as he says here, he talks in verse 8 about thrown into eternal fire or into the Gehenna of hell, that garbage dump outside Jerusalem where the fires burned night and day as the refuse of that city was burnt away. He's talking here about how we would place obstacles in one another's path. He says in verse 7, temptations will come through the world, and they must come in this fashion. We know the world is trying to hinder us. We know the world doesn't promote our journey. But Jesus wants us to see it as an abominable idea that we would hinder one another. That rather than spurring one another on to love and good needs, rather than cheering for one another as we run with perseverance the race marked off for us, rather than building up one another in grace, that we would burden each other with pride and selfishness. Jesus says, oh, that should be unconscionable to us. And indeed, that seems to be the motivation behind what we might call the spiritual mutilation that is called for here, that echoes what Jesus has taught us already in the Sermon on the Mount, where we would deal with our own sin so aggressively, motivated to do so because we don't want that sin to negatively impact others who are endeavoring to walk trusting in Jesus. You see, your failings are not only about you. Even as your holiness and pursuit of grace are not only about you. Your life is making a mark, my friends. Your life makes a mark in the world around you, and your life makes a mark within Christ's church. What kind of mark are you making? Are you helping others to see that the right way, the joy-filled way, the way of life, is relying upon Christ, or are you a stumbling block? And finally, for just a moment, the call then is to look at others who are pursuing Christ in childlike faith and not despise their value. For we find the unique value of even the lowliest one in Christ's kingdom, in the sight of God. He says here in verse 10, "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And then again in verse 14, "It is the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, not one of them, should perish." The idea here being that this is what heaven is all about. Do you want to know what goes on in heaven? Jesus says, here's what goes on in heaven. What goes on in heaven is that the welfare of God's children on earth is under constant consideration and surveillance. And as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, the angels themselves are ministering spirits sent to help those who are heirs of salvation. And the angels that God would use to superintend our lives and to protect us and to help us, they see the face of their Father in heaven. And what do they see in His face? They see His desire that not one of His children should perish and stray. That's what heaven is all about. That's what heaven is involved with. Yes, there are universes to rule and galaxies to watch over and creatures here on earth to superintend. What does God care about? He cares about His children. He cares about His lambs. He wants them not to perish, but to be saved. And He pursues His sheep as a shepherd. Sheep are so foolish that they wander off. They follow their nose. They graze even in the midst of danger. One preacher that I read from said that he once witnessed firsthand a sheep that was so interested in its grazing that it was on the edge of a cliff and actually one of its limbs was dangling off the side as it was eating the grass right beneath its nose. That's what sheep are like. But even so, foolhardy and prone to stray, the Father's heart is that not one of them would perish. Now, as we're going to see next week, there is responsibility that we are given as once again we take hold of the value system of the kingdom to realize that God is actually going to use us, the ministry of the church, to pursue those who are straying. But we'll never have the heart that is like the shepherd's own heart if we don't have the sense of how valued every one of God's children is to Him. To never despise them, but rather to seek to be used by God in heaven, even to pursue and to strengthen and to restore them. Turn. Each of you here this morning, turn. Become like children. Trust in your Savior and show that trust even in the way that you live here amongst your brothers and sisters at Cornerstone Church. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, we cannot turn unless You turn us. Even as Your church celebrated the fact that You had granted the Gentiles repentance unto life, we know, Lord, that unless You open our hearts to receive Your message, the seed of Your word will fall on inhospitable soil. So, God, we pray that You would work in us today, that You would give us repentance, a turning away from pride and a turning towards humility. That You give this as a gift. Father, even as You grant it, we pray that we would undertake the values of Your kingdom and that those values will be demonstrated even in the way that we receive each other and see our lives as impacting one another and endeavor even at times to be used to serve and restore one another. Father, what an amazing thing that heaven is occupied with the welfare of even the lowliest of Your children. And so we are grateful to know of Your attentive love for each of us today. Bless us, O Lord. Strengthen us in these things. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. And as we respond to God's word in song, There is once again a song in your bulletin insert, a song of humility and trust. Jesus, I come. And please join me in standing if you're able as we sing together. Come to Jesus. We rejoice at his grace pronounced over us now at our dismissal. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.